Now that's a photo of a fern in our backyard, and as a result of the ice storm from a week ago, of course, the class was canceled, and so we're going to be carrying that class forward, working with both of them here this evening. So this is our 78th and 79th week all in one. We'll be looking at some 31 pages here, 1103 to 1133. You will have noticed in the reading that all of this takes place, both weeks, in Galilee. Jesus is that famous man from Galilee and spent 2 years or more up in Galilee. And so all of it is taking place in that one area. And thanks to the Synoptic Gospels, which synoptic means seen together, there was a tremendous amount of overlap both in last week's classes or material and here. And so, well, look, there's Dick. How you doing? Okay. And so we're going to be able to move really pretty much as comfortably as we do in any one given week, even though we're dealing with 2 weeks, because we are dealing with so much overlapping material. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Yes?
Yeah, I got a question from our Sunday morning Bible study, which overlaps, I think, on our month to read. The Pharisees called Jesus a Samaritan with a demon. Is this the only place he was called a Samaritan instead of a Nazarene or a Galilean?
To my knowledge, it is the only place that he's, insulted as a Samaritan. But it's certainly clear, because the Pharisees themselves had argued about where he was from, and they knew where he was from, and thought that that would disqualify him from being the Messiah. They're calling him a Samaritan purely because they intended it as an insult. The Samaritans are so hated, the Samaritans are so despised, they are so constantly denigrated that it's just an insult. And so, as a matter of fact, I don't hear it so much in the church anymore, but people used to do this a lot as a tongue-in-cheek kind of an insult. And I would say, there's that Frank with his hand up again, that old Philistine. How many times have you heard somebody call somebody a Philistine? Okay. Well, the Philistines were the arch rivals and enemies all the time, So if you wanted to humorously, give somebody a hard time, you'd call them a Philistine. They meant no humor at all. They were just purely involved in the insult. Frank, that's it. The first thing he really did.
Was that because he spoke to that Samaritan woman?
We see that same bias in the Samaritan woman as well. So they had no dealings with Samaritans. They weren't supposed to talk to women. And so you're right. All of that comes together on why they would call him a Samaritan. Yeah, here we go.
Well, it also seems to me that he didn't have their negativity of walking across the river and walking down and coming over. It's like he went back and forth up and through the Samaritan country, and then he spent time up there because he wanted to be away from the rest of the crowd.
Well, Carol's got a great point there, if I catch your drift, is that it is true that he was not isolating himself from the Samaritans like the other Jews did in their haughty, nose-in-the-air attitude. And so maybe they would feel like they had an angle there, to criticize him because he would travel through that country. But nobody mistook him for being born in Samaria, raised in Samaria, or having a home in Samaria. It's not based on that. Okay, so we do have all these overlapping classes that Dill's just brought up. And so we started the Harmony in February this year, looking at the Gospels side by side, all four at the same time. And so, of course, obviously, with the last couple of weeks, we've now come into the Gospels also on Wednesday nights. And in the Harmony, we're on page 135. The chronography that we're looking at tonight is going to take us up through the material tonight that we've covered through page 95 in the Harmony. So, in the Harmony right now today, we're 40 pages ahead of the material that we're looking at tonight. So the material we're looking at tonight, we've seen already, and not all that long ago. Now, that also means that we're going to be overlapping like this for probably two or three more classes. I'm not sure, because I am not following as strict a schedule with the harmony as I am with this class right here. But when I say 2 to 3 weeks, you remember, we will be having class on Wednesday night a week from now. We will be having class on Wednesday night the week after that. But these next 2 Wednesday nights are what I call jubilees, from the standpoint that we will not be studying chronological Bible material, or at least not directly. So what that gives you is these next 2 weeks, and I think these are the last of our jubilees, but if you have gotten behind, it'll give you now 2 full weeks, 3 weeks really in reading time, to go ahead and see if you can't get caught up. So I just want to give everybody a breather. We've got Christmas, obviously, and New Year's coming up on next successive Sundays. And so I'm trying to give you a little bit of a break here on Wednesday nights as well. But then, probably come early in February, I guess, first couple of weeks in February, we're moving at such a rapid pace with the Chronological Study Bible that we will then pass our harmony. We're spending more time studying Gospels in the harmony. So it's only going to be a period of maybe 4 or 5 weeks where we're actually looking essentially at the same material. I'm not going to last very long. But when we planned out these classes, we knew that would be the case. We discussed it, but now we're just finally experiencing it. So tonight, with all those preparatory statements, we've really got a pretty light night as things go. You're all very familiar with this material because you've been Christians for a long time. You're extra familiar with it because we've just been going through it on Sunday mornings. And then a lot of the reading tonight was duplicated as much as 3 times. And so I thought tonight we once again would spend just a little more time than usual maybe on getting the lay of the land. And then we would go ahead through the material itself, because despite the fact it's 2 full weeks, it's really not all that much material. So something that I haven't done a whole lot, and I thought we might take just a minute with tonight, is to look at Israel as it's described today. You listen on the news all the time. You're hearing these statements about various areas in Israel. And as I speak with people, I discover that for most folks, it's really quite a mystery to them. They don't keep up with Middle Eastern politics or anything like that. Oddly enough, to a large extent, Middle Eastern politics today is the politics of Christ's day. And it's the politics of the prophet's day. It's the politics of all those days. Because they've been having the same problems with the same peoples and for the same reasons, though with the introduction of the Muslims, of course, there was now a new reason, for people to be unhappy with each other. But Jews and Gentiles, and the distinction particularly between the Jews and the Arabs, that is, between the sons of Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael's descendants being the Arabic peoples, we've just had this going on for the longest time. So for just a moment, what I did is I took several different maps, and then I resized them very carefully and tried to get them to overlap so that you would get a little bit of a visual understanding of, through these centuries, so we'll be going in reverse order, how these people have interacted. So first, notice on this map, and I know it's kind of hard for you to see, but you're always hearing about Gaza. Gaza, Gaza, Gaza. Okay? What is Gaza? Yeah, that's those kibble teams I was telling you about. Okay. Those are the Philistines down there that owned this coastland and were an ever-present problem all the years, that the Jews were in the land, going back to the first arrival and all the way through to today. So that Gaza is the same Gaza that, the eunuch was on the road to and all of that. So we hear the term, we're familiar with the term, but it begins with the city, and then today has become this tiny little area, which, if you have done any research on it, you will know, is one of the most benighted and blighted places on earth, and it's just horrifying what goes on down there. Now, I'm not, going to make any attempt to justify anybody, and I'm not going to make any attempt to say I understand, all that's going on there. But from a simple human rights perspective, the last place on earth you'd want to live, next to Darfur maybe, or Yemen, is right there in Gaza. It's such an extremely tiny little area, but they have a massive population that's been squeezed into it. And they're completely isolated, And the Israelis of today have also blockaded the water so that they are just, you know, entirely trapped. They are living in desperation. It's just absolutely awful. There's plenty of blame to go around on both sides and on all sides there. That is just indefensible today. This larger area that's also in green here is called the West Bank. And it always confuses people because in Israel, it's the eastern half. It's why it's called the West. Because it's on the bank of what? Jordan River. This is an area that's been hotly contested since 1948, again in 67, and I think it was 72. We've had these wars going on. But since World War II, this area was parceled out as being for the Palestinians. Now again, right or wrong, whatever you think about it, there's reasons why it happened. I understand the arguments on all the sides. But, you know, when the Jews at that time were very fond of constantly saying a slogan, which was a land without a people for a people without a land. Y'all remember that from 1947? Okay, back in 1947, and for years after that, they talked about that an awful lot. A land without a people for a people without a land. And so massive numbers of Jews immigrated into this land. And when they did, as a result of the United Nations decree that was settled in 47, instituted in 48, these people were all driven out of their homes. They'd been living there for centuries. In my view, from a biblical standpoint, they have much more right to the land than those people that are called Jews today. God drove the Jews out when they broke the covenant, and he destroyed their favored nation, I keep calling it, status in 70 AD. And the Bible says that would happen. It did happen. They have no claim to the land whatsoever today from a biblical standpoint. Jews today are not Jews in any way, shape, or form biblically. They are Jews what? Politically. Okay, as a government. They exist as a people because in 1948, you know, they set this whole thing up. But on the west bank of the Jordan River, from Hebron through Bethlehem and Jericho and Nablus up here and all this area, is controlled by what we would think of as the Palestinian authority. I saw a hand here, Bob.
Yeah, pre-1947, there were Jews all over Europe and other parts of the world, too. So did they all immigrate or leave their country for economic reasons? Or?
Well, to the tune of about 3 million, if I remember the figure correctly, Jews from all over the world ran, you know, here for Israel. But that's because they were being persecuted in those areas, too. Their living conditions were terrible. And that's why I say there's arguments on all sides. I can't blame them at all for what they did. But when they did it, thanks to the United Nations decision, you know, it severely impacted these people. This was not a land without a people. This was a land that was thoroughly populated by the people that God, I believe, in Scripture, had given the right to have, taken from the Jews. But the Jews came up with this slogan, and it encouraged a lot of people to move in. So the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi and all these different Jews from Europe, you know, helter-skelter started pounding away over here.
So my question was, historically, why did the Jews leave their country in the first place?
Okay.
And we're going back.
Yeah, well, it does. It goes all the way back to 70 AD, but in successive times after that as well. The Jews have, you know, had their problems with the Roman Empire. They had terrible problems, you know. They revolted again in 135 under Bar Kokhba, and they were thrown completely out of the country. At that time, Jerusalem's name was changed to Isla Capitolina. They destroyed, you know, the whole Temple Mount. It was like that for centuries to come. And then, you know, comes the Crusades and the back and forth between the Muslims after they started making their incursions. And so the Muslims would win for a while. They'd throw the Jews out. They hated the Jews. Oh, sometimes they could get along, depending on the Muslim, you know, caliph or whoever it was that was running. And, And so it's a longest story. It's just so, it is so tangled. And they all have a valid beef. That's what makes it so hard. Never think for a minute that the Jews are right and the Palestinians are wrong, or vice versa. That is not the case. They're all of them desperate. And they're all of them desperate because they hate each other because of massive amounts of murder, attempted genocide on both sides. It goes back for centuries and centuries. So, there's the West Bank. And you'll notice it's green like Gaza is. And then up here you've got this strip that's called the Golan Heights, because it is high ground. You'll see it in just a few minutes on the slide. So the Golan Heights is also land that's been back and forth owned by several different countries, and now it has these kind of artificial lines drawn around it so that it nominally would be Syrian territory, but it's really ruled now by Israel. Now, if you haven't been to just Wikipedia and looked up 1948 War for Independence by the Jews and then the 1967 Six-Day War, you're missing some fascinating, contemporary history. So, think about that. But that, what you're seeing is just that. It's been cut up. We've got three areas that are predominantly Arab and predominantly Muslim. And those areas are in every part of what we know as Judea in the south, what was in the middle, Samaria, and then Galilee in the north. Now, I just want everybody to watch this map. I overlapped everything the best that I could. From this line that way is Lebanon. Following down that line this way is Syria, just to this line. And then everything here is the country of Jordan. Jordan, Syria, fighting over the Golan Heights, Lebanon in the north, and then all the conflict that we have in Israel. Now, as I make this transformation here, here's what it looked like in the days after the Exodus, and the Jews came in, and thanks to Joshua, did all the battles, and then come the period of the judges, they settled into their respective areas. This area right here is Galilee, okay? And it's the territory in this color of Issachar, and then Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and the eastern part of Manasseh. Here's the western part. They had the most land in the whole country right there, but half of their land, of course, is on the east side in what would be Syria and Jordan today. This is your boundary right here to this very day, really, or often close to it, for Lebanon. So the 12 tribes moved in, and we have passages this week about Jesus preaching, up in the Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of what two tribes? Zebulun and Naphtali are particularly named. Here's Zebulun, there's Naphtali, and the prophecy said that Jesus would be going up into that area. That's what we've been reading these last 2 weeks. The fulfillment of that prophecy, and Jesus spending the great majority of his time up there in the north. What was West Manasseh and Ephraim became Samaria. And then to the south of that, we have what we call Judea. It had a total of actually three tribes in there, with Benjamin and Judah and some of Simeon. Okay, now once again, overlapping maps here, as we bring this one up. This map uses different designations. And so down in the south, we have Idumea. Were the Idumeans Jews or Gentiles in the time of Christ and just before? They're Gentiles. Who is the big name king that you read a lot about in the New Testament that was an Idumean?
Herod
the Great was from the territory. Puppet king put in place by Rome with some ties to the Jews and enough smarts and ties that he would build the temple 46 years it took for the time of Jesus. Now, as you look at this map right there, that's Idumea. This is Judea and labeled such. Here's Samaria in the middle. Here's Galilee now. So this is Herod's kingdom. This is, this map, the time of Jesus the Christ. This is the way the names were being designated and that you're reading about in your New Testament. And so here is Perea right here on the Jordanian side of the northern part of the Dead Sea and on the eastern side of the Jordan River right there. Here's Perea, which Herod was managing. Here's the area called the Decapolis, all in green. You saw that word in the reading this week. Jesus spent not much time in Decapolis at all. Decapolis means what? 10 cities. They were 10 Roman cities. They were under Roman government there. But right here is Gadara, the city, and along the southeastern coast of Galilee is also known as Gergesa. So whether Gergesene demoniac or Gadarene demoniac, it's talking about the same thing. Jesus was down in the southern part and the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee at that time. But Trachonitis and Bethania and Ituria and of course, the Phoenicians, who were also a long time at war with the Jews, these were the names of those same country areas at the time of Jesus. But still, all of this blue or purple, whatever that is right there, what's that? Galilee. Land of the Gentiles, they're calling it. Zebulun and Naphtali had been up there before, but that's where Jesus is going to be. So zooming in on that area right there, now you can see a little bit better. Jesus is going to be just to this north and slightly east of the ridge line of the Carmel Mountains right there. He's going to be in the great plain of Jezreel. He's going to be all around the Sea of Galilee, a little bit over Decapolis, and up here is Bethsaida and Golanitis. There's Capernaum. Terakia here is also, Tiberias, Tiberias, the biggest city on the Sea of Galilee right there. Okay, here's Nazareth, where he spent his childhood. This is the land that Jesus knows best. It's where he spent his youth, and it's where he spends most of his time preaching and ministry. Now, I zoomed in, but obviously to a different map. And I just wanted you to see how conducive this is to the preaching. When you look at this map, looks really mountainous, doesn't it? Yes. Problem is, when you see maps in Oregon that look like this, they are mountains. Okay? But because the hills in Israel are so very tiny and short, that when you look at a similar, topographical kind of an approach, you think in terms of, wow, if I saw that in Oregon, it'd be 5,000 feet high. Well, it's not. It's more like 1,000 max. And so this is an extremely easy area to get around in. You can walk all around the Sea of Galilee in a mile or two inland. And it's all, populated. It's easy hiking all the time. And then so it is really all through much of this. Now, as a matter of fact, in 2011, I spent the night in a Muslim hotel, an Arab hotel, right here in Nazareth. And then I walked all of this up here until I got to Cana. And then I came down the valley like that, and I walked over here to Mount Arbel. That's a nice tall thing. But I went down this coast, and I walked all the way through Capernaum over here and clear up to Bethsaida there where the river is. Took me 5 days to do it, averaging about 10 miles a day. And it was a piece of cake. I was 59 years old. You did that. If a guy like me could get around like that, then think what Jesus could do. He's only 30 years old, 31 years old. He could get twice as much as I could handle in a day. And so this area is lush and fertile and beautiful. And in fact, maybe now you know why people fight over the Golan Heights. Because that's them. This picture was shot from the Golan Heights, not by me. But these are the Golan Heights, and you're looking here, right there, at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. And you're looking to the north and to the west. And this is Tiberias, right there. And Jesus, just north on all this coastline, it kind of vanishes into the clouds there, but all along that coastline is where Capernaum is, and Jesus spent most of his time. He was all around this lake, all of this. And this shot is taken from Decapolis, from the area that was called Decapolis at that time. So it is, of course, very beautiful. It's very fertile. It's got every kind of advantage and desirability you can imagine. And with the invention of artillery, what does it also have? To have strategic advantage, so that for many long decades now, the Jordanians and the Syrians and these people, you know, have been raining their artillery down on the Jews, because some of the shortest range artillery you could think of is perfect for sitting on top of the hill and lobbing it down, killing as many people as you can. Now, the last couple of thoughts, and we'll get into the text itself this evening. This next chart I swiped off the internet here, and all I want to do really is just read this one column, but what I did was I captured the parts that deal only with Galilee. And then it gives you a list starting with, they're calling it 20, it would have been 27 probably. They're forgetting the three-year deal, but probably 27 AD. But starting there, Jesus first announces that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, is up there in Galilee, about 27 AD. And you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, speak of it. And then he heals the official son, he reads from the Isaiah scroll, and he goes to Capernaum. He went first to Cana, then to Nazareth, then to Capernaum, and he sees three out of the four Gospels. Mark doesn't mention it, but the others do. Now, I'm not interested, you know, in anything except to see, look how much Jesus did in Galilee. So, he calls first four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, took a first tour of Galilee with those four. Then he heals a leper, and the crowds are following him more and more and more. He heals a paralytic. He calls Matthew. He dines with the tax collector. He gets hit with a question about fasting, and this is all material you've read in the last 2 weeks. He heals a man. Heals a man's hand on the Sabbath. Crowds get bigger. He heals many more. He chooses the 12. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. He heals an army officer's servant. He resurrects the widow's son in Nain. John sends disciples to him to ask if he really is the coming one or not. That truth is revealed to young children. You know, he says his yoke is kindly and easy. The sinful woman pours oil on his feet. Gives an illustration about the debtors. He goes on a second preaching tour with the 12. He expels demons. He talks about the unforgivable sin. He says there'll be no sign but that of Jonah. His mother and his brothers come. You don't want to talk to him and have problems just getting to him because of the crowd. And by 31 or 32 on their time frame, but within 1 to 2 years now, Jesus is giving kingdom illustrations in Matthew 13, which you read this week. He calms a storm. He sends the demons into the swine, all of which we read this week. And then finally, we start getting out beyond the material you read this week, but we'll be continuing to read while he's in Galilee. And so, he will heal that woman's lifetime flow of blood. He'll resurrect Jairus' daughter. He'll heal the blind and the dumb. He'll be rejected in his hometown. He'll take a third tour of Galilee. He'll send out the apostles again. Herod beheads John. Herod is perplexed by Jesus while Jesus is in the Tiberias, the biggest city on the Sea of Galilee. The apostles come back from the preaching tour. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The people try to make him king in John 6. He walks on the sea. He heals people just everywhere. He preaches the bread of life sermon. And at that point, that cuts it. People start leaving him. Now, crowds growing all the way up to that point. It's up in Galilee where that happens, there in Capernaum. He's constantly crying out against human traditions. He heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. More on that in just a second. He feeds the 4,000. He mentions that no sign but Jonah again. On the boat to Bethsaida, he warns against the leaven of the Pharisees. He heals another blind man. He foretells his death. He pays the temple tax with the coin from the fish's mouth. He talks about the greatest in the kingdom, the lost sheep, the unforgiving slave. And then finally, on his way to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples to set everything aside for the kingdom, and he goes on down to die. Did a few things take place in Galilee? This is where Jesus made his name. This is where Jesus just changed the world. It is quite right. In fact, it's important for us to remember. He is the man from Galilee. The vast majority of what you know about Jesus took place up there. Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a great light came. Miracles, doctrinal information, the opposition trying to kill him that we've been reading about in the mornings. All of this is taking place in Galilee. So, last couple of maps, just again, different kinds of maps. Here's our Decapolis. Here's Nain, where the widows. Son is healed. Here's Nazareth. They tried to kill him where he spent his youth. Here's Cana where he worked his first miracle. Here's Tiberias, the biggest city on the coast there. Capernaum, they call his hometown. And all of this map 3A they're trying to do is just to show, you know, all the places Jesus went. I remember he's up there for 2 years. Did he never leave Galilee in those 2 years? Twice, at least, if it's 2 years, what would he have had to do? Go to Jerusalem for the required feasts, okay? So that's what this line represents, and coming back again is heading down there. And then here's the 3B map. He did make a tour, you know, all over. It's just 2 years worth, but one that went up through Tyre and Sidon. He made one foray up into the Phoenician area of the northwest. And he made one foray down here to Gadara / Gergesa, heal that demoniac and have all those pigs killed, 2,000 of them. He made one trip to the northwest. He made one trip to the southeast. In both cases, he was going to different areas of Gentiles. He was not exclusively in Galilee. He was not totally exclusively sent to the Jews, only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did make a couple of brief, you know, trips outside that territory. And here's our last map for today. I just also wanted you to see how very wet Jesus got. Okay? He also spends a lot of time crisscrossing and working miracles on what? The Sea of Galilee. So just with regard to the lake itself, he calmed the storm, he sent the demons into the swine, he fed the 5,000, he walked on the sea, he fed the 4,000. We have the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, most of these are taking place on the shore, but he's crossing the lake to get to each one. So he spent a tremendous amount of time, really, brethren, on the lake itself as a primary means of transportation. Because after all, if Galilee is named after the sea, then Galilee is all around the sea. And if you're going to go preach everywhere in Galilee, then you need to get on all sides of that sea, don't you? So Jesus is doing all those things. Okay, that's going to be the end of the slides for tonight. So we just want to say to ourselves, okay, I see this on the floor. Did I do that? Okay, sorry about that. Alright, so let's come to then the text itself. When you turn to page 1103, you look in the left-hand side about the middle, you got that transition, and what do they call it? Early ministry in Galilee. You got to do an early, a middle, and a late, because he's going to spend a couple of years there. And so, Jesus, as we started chapter 4 and verse 12 of Matthew, at the bottom of that column, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has gone. Now, what do you think about Jesus saying, you know, we're the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And where really, brethren, was that light turned on? Galilee, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. And that light just took over the world from Galilee. So, we then see, as you skip to the right-hand column at the bottom there, calling disciples in Galilee. I'm going to say this an awful lot tonight, but for the first time in these classes. I started highlighting each one of these with the term synoptic repeat. Because Mark 1, 14 through 20 is the same thing we just read in Mark 4, 12 through 22. You turn the page, though, and of course there are bits and pieces that will be unique to each of the gospel writers. So on the top of page 1104, Luke 4, 14 through 30 is unique to Luke. Luke's the only one that tells us about his rejection there in Nazareth and how it was that they tried to kill him, the wrath that he filled the people with when he said that there were many widows, you know, but only one in Sidon was healed and or fed. And you have many lepers, you know, but only one was healed. They would have killed him if they could there in what had been the childhood home. They all knew him. And a prophet is not without honor except what? Well, he's in his hometown. Well, guess what? The man from Galilee's hometown, from a physical youth standpoint, is Nazareth, right there in the middle of Galilee. And then he'll adopt Capernaum when he gets driven out of there. So then, as we come to Peter's mother-in-law being healed at the bottom left of page 1105, Matthew 8, 14 through 17, we all remember the story, so I say we can go so fast tonight. You'll notice that in the right-hand column, Mark 1, 29 through 34 is a synoptic repeat. And then below it is Luke 4, 38 through 49, and that's a synoptic threepeat. Okay, and that's the third time. You get the same story about the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. If Simon had a mother-in-law, then what did he also have? He had a wife. And if Simon's other name is Peter, then Peter had a wife, which would make him a pretty lousy what?
Pope.
Okay. Peter was married and spoke of it. And so all the Catholic mythology about, you know, him being unmarried, being the first pope, and all that kind of stuff is just silly. All right. Now, we have the same thing when we turn over to page 1107. So, Jesus cleanses a leper. He cleanses that leper in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. At the top right-hand column in Mark 1, 40 through 45, we have a synoptic repeat. Yes, the next column, or same column, but halfway down, Luke 5, 12 through 16, we get a synoptic three-peat. It's important that everyone understands how many different kinds and types of miracles that Jesus can work, the full powers that he has. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most often, but, fairly often, John as well, is going to tell the same stories because they're writing to different people for different purposes, but telling the same story. So now, we come over to page 1108, and you look in the left-hand column at Matthew 9, we have 17 verses, which start off, as the title suggests, that Jesus is going to teach these people that he sure enough has the power to forgive sins. How would they know that he had the power to forgive sins? Look at the first two verses of Matthew 9. What did he do? He healed a paralytic this time. Okay? So, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, blasphemy! Well, the reason to kill him. But which is easier, brethren, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? They're both pretty equally easy when it's the Son of God. He has the right to forgive those sins, and he can prove it because he has the power to work those miracles. So, he's going to choose Matthew, then he's going to be questioned about fasting, and guess what happens in the middle of the right-hand column on 1108 in Mark 2, 1-22? We have a synoptic repeat. Same things are going to be told over again. And when you turn to the right-hand column top of 1109, Luke 5, 17 through 39 is the synoptic three-peat. So you get all three of those stories over again. And, you know, the healing of the paralytic, Levi the tax collector gets called into service as an apostle, and Jesus is telling the story then about working with fasting. Okay, now let's come on over, turn the page in once more. And I do want to spend a little bit of time tonight on one of these transitions. I'm getting tired of doing this, and I know you are too. But on 1110, now let's look at part of this transition at least, because this is one of those that I think we need to be aware of, as it is a popular kind of stuff that is taught and believed. But let's look at that transition on the Lord of the Sabbath. It says, to an end, we're on 1110, left-hand column transition, to an end. The disciples plucking grain and Jesus healing a man's hand on the Sabbath have often been understood as expressing Jesus' authority over the law of Moses. This concern is certainly expressed in the assertion, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath in Matthew 12:8. But, they continue, the evangelists have a more primary concern. In both events, Jesus emphasized that keeping the spirit and intent of the law was more important than strictly adhering to the letter of its ritual requirements. Now, I want you to think about that last sentence, and think about it kind of carefully, because it's not even quite necessarily what they said as an implication, which is widely accepted and believed. So look at that last sentence in that first paragraph again. In both events, Jesus emphasized that keeping the spirit and intent of the law was more important than strictly adhering to the letter of its ritual requirements. Now, brethren, in one sense, is that statement absolutely true? Well, sure it is. But in the implied application that people make out of this, and the terrible mistaken error that they get out of the actual scriptures that deal with this event, two gospels mentioning it, what they get out of that statement is, you don't have to do what Jesus tells you to do. You don't have to do what the Bible says to do. God doesn't care about you doing what the Bible says. Because the spirit and intent is more important than strictly doing what God says to do. And then what do they do with the spirit and intent? They completely deny God's spirit and his intent. And they willfully ignore what God says, which is his spirit speaking and revealing his intent. And they just say, well, what it means to me is that I think this is the important thing. Here's the Spirit, you know, and the intent that Jesus had is what I say it is. Therefore, I don't have to do what God says because I'm practicing the Spirit and intent of the law. Parenthesis, as defined by me and not God. That is not a good thing. And so I thought we really ought to take a minute here because everybody you meet in America, it seems like, has been infected with this concept. So they're all running around saying the spirit intent is more important than strictly keeping the law. Did Jesus ever counsel a living soul to stop keeping the letter of the law? Never. Never. And if he had, what would he have become? A sinner like everybody else. Could he become our sacrifice for sin? No. If he only taught that, he said, all those consequences would follow.
Okay. Even not, I guess I can paraphrase, but saying that the Pharisees would tie his mint and cumin and stuff, but not keep the weightier matters of the law. He never said that keeping the lighter matters of the law wasn't important. He complimented them on doing it, but said that they weren't keeping the weightier matters.
Amen, and that's such an important passage. Ted's referring to Matthew 23:23. And you tied mint and dill and coming and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. What was the next thing he said? Very next thing. These things you should have done without neglecting all the others. And so he specifically said, you're supposed to do the nitpicky stuff. Just don't ignore the other. So it's both. Not one instead of the other, as our modern religionists have made it. Now, I'm not going to read the first four lines there in that second paragraph, but pick it up on the line in the transition. Second paragraph starts with Mark. Mark recounts Jesus' interpretation that the law was given for humanity's benefit. Is that true? Sure it is. Humanity was not created for the sake of the law. Is that true? Of course it is. Matthew reports Jesus' reference to Hosea, stressing God's desire for humans to put mercy, concern for people, before sacrifice as legalistic ritual observance. And they did the same thing in that sentence they did in the other. Now, brother, ritualistic legal observance, which denies the weightier matters of the law, is good for what?
Nothing.
Nothing at all. But the denial of everything that God tells us to do to teach that we're saved by faith alone, that is the antithesis of the Scriptures and the Bible. Okay, so we had somewhat to say about this in the debate anyway. So as you look then at the rest of page 1110, we're not going to deal with these healings on the Sabbath. We had a whole debate here tonight, you know, not too long ago. The bottom right of page 1110 is a synoptic repeat, and the middle of the left-hand column on 1111 is a synoptic three-peat, you know, and so we're just repeating material there with regard to the Sabbath that you know so well. Now, I did want to just make a mention on 1112, in the left-hand column at Mark 3:7. Let's just read. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre, and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Okay? Now we have one occasion, the parable of the sower we talk about, and we have a place at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee we call the Sower's Cove, you know, or the Cove of the Sower, because it's where apparently he got in the boat. We are told he got in the boat. But what does that passage tell you? It tells you that Jesus was centered in Galilee, but who was coming? All of Israel, and all of the Gentiles in all directions. It was the perfect place to be for that. And they could cross that lake rapidly too, and they had all those plains to walk easily. It was God's choice here, because it was the ideal place, and then it got overwhelmed. And Jesus apparently got in that boat quite a few times, I'm guessing. He said, just keep going ready, and he'd walk around, and I guess out there, everywhere Jesus went, around the lake, you could imagine one of the apostles out there rowing a boat, keeping pace with him along the beach, you know, just in case he got overwhelmed, he could ride on into the rescue there. This is the man from Galilee. Now, on the right-hand column on 1112, where it says Jesus healed a great multitude, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I just want to point out here that when you look at the transition on the next page for the Sermon on the Mount, they spent much time talking about what they suggest might be some sort of textual problems, you know, perhaps, about the Sermon on the Mount and the sermon on the what?
Plain.
The plain. Now, they got it right the first time, and then they just couldn't leave well enough alone, so they got into several other ideas. Brethren, if the Scripture tells you there was a Sermon on the Mount, and we just read the passage, which also tells you there was a Sermon on the Plain, are they the same sermon? One wouldn't think so. Okay? So looking for reasons to suggest that Matthew and Mark had a common source and they were just copying somebody else, some of the other things, that's ridiculous, brethren. There was a Sermon on the Mount. There was a Sermon on the Plain. What did I do Sunday morning? I started off that sermon. What did I tell you I was going to do? I was going to teach you the same thing that I taught about 2.5 years ago. And I proceeded to show you slides, some of which you've already seen. Now, in this case, I did them both from the same place. Okay? But do I have a right to teach the same thing on two different occasions?
Sure.
And could I do one on a mountain and one on a plain?
Sure.
I'm sure I could. That's what the Scripture says. And so there isn't any conflict, there isn't any doubt, there isn't any problem. Jesus surely was repeating himself. And I've done the same thing. I'm lazy as anybody is. So when I go off and I preach meetings at various congregations, frequently I'll preach the very same slides that I did in some other congregation a couple of years ago. Does that make me a bad guy? No, lazy is good. As long as you got good stuff, you can preach it more than once. Okay, so now if you'll come on over to page 1116, I want to look at that paragraph in the left-hand column that's up above the transition, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, I thought if I didn't teach anything else tonight, I wanted to teach that. Okay? The calling, brethren, to which we have responded as Christians and saints is that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. First Peter. What we are to be is what Jesus just described right there. In a word, hyphenated though it is, you know, it is, well, I guess this one isn't hyphenated, selfless. Selfless. Self-sacrificing is the hyphenated one. Brethren, everything Jesus teaches might be summarized by that, because everything Jesus did can be summarized by that. What are we called to be and to do? To forgive in the hope that what? We might be forgiven. Okay? And so he was giving these people at that time very hard, physical, demanding orders. I want you to lend and not get anything back. I'm impressed with this. And this call, brethren, is as much ours to this day as it was to theirs. Now, turn the page, and I want to add just a level to that in the synoptic repeat of Luke's. But he did say one thing that's a little bit more that's added to that thought. On 11:18, in verse 32, left column, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're going to get a three-peat on that one. Now, brethren, what did he add there to what was said previously? Sell what you have so that you can give expecting nothing in return. Something we need to aspire to say the least. Next, as we come then to the close here in the next couple of minutes, and I'm turning the pages, I just see synoptic repeat, and I just see that over and over and over again. So this is material you know, you've all read, you've all known all your lives, and that's why I said I don't mind just kind of, you know, racing through it here this evening. So as we saw in the chart at the start of the class, all of these various events, up to and including John the Baptist shortly before his death, you know, asking if you're the one, are taking place in the course of these years that Jesus is up in Galilee. I've got about one more minute. So we're going to close out, maybe take a minute over two, because I just want to make one more point. We'll go to 11:27, and we're going to link it to 11:29. Look at 11:27. We're going to be in Matthew 13 at verse 10 and following. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now stop. Does that sound up to this point that God is saying, "I'm going to let some people know, but I won't let other people know, and there's not a single thing in the world you can do about it? Because I am sovereign king." That's what it sounds like. So look at the next verse 12. "For whoever what has, to him more will be given." You have to have something before God's going to give anything. He'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have what?'" Whose fault is that? Theirs, not God's. "Their ears are hard of hearing." Whose fault is that? "Their eyes they have closed." Whose fault is that? Okay? Now, skip down, brethren, in the right-hand column to the latter part of that center paragraph under the parable of the sower explained. Go down to the last verse in that paragraph, 23. Kind of hard to pick out. But he adds to this, "He who receives seed on the good ground," in the parable of the sower and the seed, "is he who" what? "Hears the word and understands it. Then he'll bear fruit." Now turn the page to 11:29, where we have the repeat. But there's a little more added. In the repeat there from Mark, the right column at the top at verse 20. "These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word," and then what? "Accept it and bear fruit." Now turn another page and we'll close off the class tonight on page 1130 at the very top right-hand column, verse 15. "The ones that fell on the good ground," that's your three-peat, "are those who, having heard the word," and I love the way Luke does this, "heard the word with" what? "A noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit" with what? "Patience." So one, Matthew says, you have to understand it and accept it in Mark. And then you get noble and good heart bears fruit with patience. You put those descriptors together, brethren, and you'll be just like Jesus. But with all those little words that are sprinkled in there, what you learn about who can hear the message and respond to the gospel, it's the ones that have something in their heart on their own first. They understand, they accept, they are noble and good-hearted people. And with patience, they will bear fruit. So once again, not God keeping people out of the kingdom. He didn't teach parables so that nobody would understand. He taught parables so that only those with understanding, good hearts, noble, with patience, who accept it, will be able to bear fruit. Thank you for a couple of extra minutes.